Hi guys, can you just
this
hold
meeting
on?
Is being recorded.
Chance is about to join us. Just hold on. Okay, sorry, we are all here.
All right. So we're in Proverbs 6. So we've been going through. Last time we just touched on the strange woman, the adulterous woman. This we'll be looking at tonight. Pray the Lord gives us wisdom that this will be a profitable study. So Proverbs 6. We go back to verse 23. He says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman." So we talked about literally Solomon is writing to his son, and he's trying to keep him from being seduced by outlandish women. He's the son of a king, so he's a prince. They have lots of money. And so there's many, kings around them of different nations and beautiful princesses. And he's trying to keep his son from falling into the trap he fell into. So that's literally what's going on. And obviously today, I think the application today would be, if you look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he says, be ye not, that means don't do this. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Mm-hmm. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord of Christ with Belial? Or what part of he that believeth with an infidel? So in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to stick to Israel. Israelite boys were supposed to marry Israelite girls. They weren't supposed to marry, again, a strange woman. It means she's a stranger. She's from a strange country, from a foreign country. So in the New Testament, it's not really about nationality anymore, per se. Now the dividing line is between believer or unbeliever. That's where the line divides now. So he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So he's not just speaking of marriage in that context. Paul's talking about just in general. But how much more in marriage? If you're going to marry yourself to someone, you're going to join yourself to them, become one with them. He says, believers should not marry unbelievers. That is a big thing that will pull people away. Sometimes eventually the unbeliever gets saved and it can work out, but that is the exception, not the rule. More often than not, it causes much destruction and damage and harm. So that would be the practical application today in terms of, to a young man. Don't go after a Hindu girl. Don't go after a Muslim girl. Don't go after an atheist girl. Don't go after a girl who just says she's a Christian, but she really has no heart for Christ, you know? The word of God has been given to keep us from those type of women. And so that's important. And, you know, it could also be true vice versa, you know, as a female, keep you away from those type of men. But then we made an analogy to the fact that the church is supposed to be a chaste virgin presented to Christ. And so we see in Revelation this great whore called Babylon the Great, and how she's the mother of harlots. So she's not the only adulterous woman. There's many adulterous women that she's begotten that are her strange daughters. And so now we're not just talking about physical, but this goes to the spiritual as well. And so we'll look at this. But this word of God, and specifically here, this book of Proverbs, is written to keep us from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. So this is both physical, you know, a literal warning about females, the wrong type of female. But it's also can be a spiritual warning about, be warned about the wrong type of churches, the wrong type of spirituality, the wrong type of religions, the wrong type of worldliness. So this is just, so as we read this, you know, he's writing literal, but also the book of Proverbs, these are parables as well. And so there's the spiritual aspect too. So in verse 25, he's going to just give verse 25 through 35, he's going to talk about the adulterous woman. And so let me see here. So first he's going to give some things about her in verse 25 and 26. Then he's going to talk about what adultery is like, verse 27 and 28. Then he's going to talk about basically what's going to happen if you commit adultery, what will be the consequences? So then he'll look at that, verse 29 through 35. So let's just go through it. We'll get this story, and this is something to lay to heart. So 25 through 35, he says, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." So pretty intense warning about adultery, about committing adultery. So specifically, this is a warning not just against marrying the wrong type of girl, but this is specifically a warning against sleeping with a woman who's married to another man. So that this is the adulterous woman. He's specifically honing in on the adulterous woman. The difference between fornication and adultery. Fornication is any kind of sexual sin that is outside of marriage. That's called fornication. Adultery is a specific type of fornication. It's fornication when one or two of the people involved is married to somebody else. Does that make sense? So, you know, when if you were young and you hooked up with a girl or with a guy and neither one was married, it's sin, it's fornication, it's against the way of God, it destroys your temple. But that's not adultery. It's not as severe. Okay, not making light of it, it's bad, but adultery is even worse. That's when you're tampering with marriage. And so again, that's when one or both of the parties involved are married to somebody else. That's adultery. So that's specifically what he's warning about. The adulterous woman. Because verse 32, whoso committed adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. Okay. Anything stand out or any thoughts or questions before we start breaking this down? Anything in the text?
I would imagine that this is applicable for both parties within marriage. So when the Bible says men, both women and men.
Yeah, so specifically he's warning his son about getting involved with a woman who's married. So that's specifically what he's dealing with, but it could definitely, you know, the flip could apply. Yeah. But this specific dynamic is only going to apply this way. And the reason why is because he's talking about the rage of the husband. if a woman sleeps with another man's husband, it's bad, it's messed up. I guess maybe you got to watch the rage of the wife. I don't know. Maybe if she's bigger than you or something, I don't know. But specifically, he's really dealing with...
Daddy, there's a spider onto my bed.
A spider on your bed? Oh, no.
Yes. It has a lot of legs and two circles.
A lot of legs and two circles. This is a big one. Let me go sort this real quick.
It's a little one.
Okay. Oh, it's a little one. Okay. Okay, so yeah, let's get into the adulterous woman. The adulterous woman. First thing, in verse 24, first thing we see about the adulterous woman is the flattery of her tongue. She flatters with the tongue. It's the first thing we see. All through, we've been seeing through Proverbs is who are you listening to, you know? Who are you tuned into? if you're tuned into wisdom, if you're listening to understanding, if you're listening to God's words, then you are far less likely to fall for flattery and lies. Flattery is, in essence, it's a lie in a sense. I mean, you're telling people stuff that they want to hear that makes them feel good about themselves because you're trying to get something from them. That's what flattery is, trying to get advantage of them. So you're far less to fall for that if you're tuned into God and his words. If you're not, if you're simple or if you're foolish, you're much more likely to just eat up whatever makes you feel good, whatever sounds good. So that's the first thing. Second thing we see about her is verse 25. It doesn't say this explicitly, but it does in other passages. It's she flaunts her beauty. You have to watch out for her beauty. That's in today's teaching. You can come sit in here.
Yes, I'm sure people know.
I don't know if people want to see the things. You want to see? Okay, Hudson wants to show you real quick. The little guy. I don't know why he's still up. Over there. Show him what you got.
I have a diesel.
Okay, he's got a diesel.
And the hangman friend is cool.
Okay.
A hero.
Okay.
And a dragon.
He's got a dragon.
Wow. Hi, Hudson.
So these engines are from Thomas the Train. And Henry's but Henry doesn't like train.
Okay. Say hi. Okay. Auntie Natasha said hi. Say hi.
Hi, Hudson. Which is your favorite one, Hudson? Which is your favorite one?
Diesel.
The diesel, okay.
Yes. And my jacket and my snake.
Okay, wow.
Yes.
Okay.
Wow. Which is the fastest one?
Gordon is the fastest on time.
Okay.
Fastest. But Timmy's the fastest.
Okay,
wow, sure, it is fast.
Lots of fastest.
Sure.
Yes, but engine heater have those.
Okay, wow. Those are cool.
Why don't you get tracks? People need feet.
Okay, buddy, why don't you take your stuff? Say goodbye. Get your stuff in your room. Say goodbye.
Bye, Hudson.
Good night.
Good night. Good night.
Thank you, okay. Okay. So, she flatters with her tongue. She flaunts her beauty. Third thing, he says, verse 25, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. She flits her eyelids. So these are some of the marks of a strange woman, an adulterous woman. Flattery of the tongue, flaunts her beauty, flits her eyelids at you. So these are things just keep an eye out for. Got a bunch of scriptures here. Bunch of scriptures. Let me share this screen. And we can look through some of these. First one I have is Proverbs 31, verse 25. Is that right? 25. Let's come back to this. I think we'll build up to this. Let's look at Revelation first, and then we'll come back to this. Revelation 17. So we're just going to take a look at two different types of women in the scripture. The ungodly, the adulteress, and then we're going to look at the godly. So in Revelation 17, this is Babylon. This is the mother of harlots. And so we notice that she is arrayed in purple and scarlet colored and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So you see she's decked out, decked to the max. If you go to chapter 18, it's talking about Babylon, verse 7. It says, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. Okay, so again, she's decked, she's arrayed, pearls, gold, scarlet, the finest, the most, whatever, and she glorifies herself, and she lives to satisfy herself. Now, when you go to 1 Timothy, chapter 2, he's talking about godly women in verse 9. He says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest. Modest means it means two things. One is it's covering, you know, it's something that's modest, it's decent, covered up, not showing off flesh. But also modest means, like, modest. This comes from, like, similar root words, like moderate. Like, not stuff too flamboyant, too extravagant, too much to draw attention to self. Remember Babylon, she decks herself. She glorifies herself. She's trying to draw attention to herself. But he says, I want the women to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. So, again, shamefacedness. Not like decking face and flaunting face and getting your face all out there. Shamefacedness, you know, more focus, more sobriety is not wild and outlandish. Notice, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. That's not what makes you beautiful as a godly woman. That's not what you're decking yourself with. What are you decking yourself with? But, which professeth women becoming godliness, but with good works. So the godly woman is not supposed to be putting the focus on the outward appearance, not trying to draw attention to herself and her looks, because that can be a stumbling block to men. But what she's doing, rather, is she is allowing her godliness and her good works to be what really shines and sets her apart. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 4. He's talking about the elder women, that they may teach the young women to be sober. So sober, that's the opposite of being drunk. You know, what drunkenness is. Drunkenness is when you're losing your senses, you're losing discernment, you're not sharp, you're getting sloppy. Okay, don't want you to be drunk. I want you to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. Okay, discreet, that means not sharing all your information with everybody. knowing how to keep things locked down. Chaste. Chastity. So that's to do with again, being in control. When you whip your kid, it's called chastening them. It helps quicken them. It helps make them more alert, chaste. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Okay, so this is what the young women are supposed to be. This is what is going to make them beautiful. 1 Peter 3. He's talking about the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, okay? So not wild, silly, not mocking, scorning, making light of your husband and, you know, women like that. Just mock everybody, sit around, laugh, make fun of men, think they're something special. No, that's not how they're supposed to be. And here's what he says, who's adorning. Again, this is what you clothe yourself with to make yourself beautiful. It says, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel. He's going, that's not the adorning that you're supposed to be focused on. That's supposed to draw attention to the flesh. That's outward. That's not it. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, because the flesh is corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, right? The old days, back in the days, you know, when people talk about the times are changing. Oh, well, these are new days. Yeah, well, let's get back to the old time. The old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, they adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. So, yeah, we're just going to see this contrast in the scriptures between the godly women who live in a sober, discreet, chaste manner, are obedient to their authority, and their first and foremost authority, if they're married, is their husband. In fact, that is the number one human authority that God ever established on the earth. Is husbands as the authority over the wives. It's the number one human authority ever established. So when women despise that authority, they have real problems. They're very antichrist, very ungodly. And so they're supposed to be zealous to serve and of good works. And this is what shines, that meek and quiet spirit inside the heart and the hidden man. Because here's the great truth about the spiritual realm is the spiritual realm doesn't get old. You know, the physical realm is going to wear away. It's going to die away. So if all of your time and effort is into the flesh, it's a losing investment. Let's put it that way. You're going to lose your investment. But if your investment is into the hidden man of the heart, the inner man, that's not a losing investment. That's a winning investment. That's something that's going to get great rewards, and it can grow and shine brighter and brighter and greater and greater unto the perfect day. So we see this contrast. And that's why back in Proverbs 31, at least most people, if they've been around the Bible a decent amount of time, they know about the Proverbs 31 woman. The virtuous woman. And when you look at her, you see this is a woman that she serves her husband. She serves her family. She's productive. She's fruitful. She's not just lazy, sitting around doing nothing. She's not, turning aside after other men. And you see her. Look at her. I mean, look at all the stuff that she's doing. She's doing good. She'll do him good and not evil all the days of her life. But then what's interesting is, I love verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. So the main emphasis of this woman, when you look at her, is not in terms of her outward appearance and what she's doing to make her outward appearance look beautiful. But what's making her so special is exactly what Paul taught, which was those good works, zealous of good works. Her clothing is strength. Her clothing is honor. She's a woman of strength. She's an honorable woman. The book of Proverbs says, a gracious woman retaineth honor. You know, and that's true. As women grow old, as they get older, the ones who retain honor as being a great woman, they must be gracious. If they're not gracious, they won't retain honor. They won't be pleasant. There won't be people that will retain that honor as someone who's, you know. So anyways, I'm just pointing this out because in Proverbs 6, the adulterous woman is the opposite. She's married, but she's not content with her husband. She's got stuff, and she's using it to flaunt herself. And the focus is on the flesh. The focus is on the physical. It's not on the heart. It's not on the spirit. And so the warning is in verse 25 is lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Yes, Bruno.
Adam, where were we now? We were at 30, Proverbs 31 verse.
Proverbs 31, we're looking at verse 25.
Just hold on for me. I saw a verse with the word scarlet on it, or in it.
Yes.
And I wanted, she's not afraid of the snow for a household. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. But in Revelation, wasn't Babylon with purple and scarlet? Dressed, yes, in purple and scarlet?
Yes, so it's not that purple or scarlet is evil in and of itself.
Okay.
It's so in this situation, again, you see a woman who's serving her home, serving her family, making sure that everybody's set. So she's not afraid of the snow for her household. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. So she's worked hard to make sure that her family has the right kind of clothing for wintertime.
Okay.
That's what he's talking about. Again, even here, her clothing is silk and purple. So again, her clothing, it doesn't have to be, I'm not saying you got to wear like brown, ugly clothes. That's not the point. You can have some beauty, but the difference in the Babylon woman is her whole life, her whole point is to glorify self, and her whole identity and imagery is based on the outward appearance. Whereas with the godly woman, it's the heart, it's the spirit, and it works out from there. It's good works. It's the type of person she is. It's the fruit that she bears. So yes, literally her clothing is silk and purple, but I thought it was interesting how in verse 25, he says, strength and honor her clothing and she shall rejoice in time to come, because that's really what decks her. Not just the clothes. You can take any weak, selfish, whiny woman and put beautiful clothes on her. But if she doesn't have strength and honor, she won't rejoice in time to come. She'll moan and whine and complain and find problems with everything and start looking after other men and that kind of stuff. So, again, it's the character of the heart and the spirit, the inner man. So here, back in Proverbs 6, he says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. So it's very important. Just grab these scriptures real quick for you. Job 31:1. Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Notice, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. So it doesn't start in the heart. It first starts with the eyes, with what you see. So Job was a wise man, and he said, I'm getting older. My wife's getting older. But I've made a covenant with mine eyes to control my eyes, what I look at. Because I don't want to, I don't want my heart, I don't want to dwell, I don't want to think upon a maid. So I'm controlling my eyes. It's important. This is the way you prevent lust from happening, is by controlling your eyes. Lamentations 3:51, he says, mine eye affecteth mine heart. So again, this idea that it doesn't matter what I look at, it doesn't matter what I watch, that doesn't affect me. People are deceived if they believe that. Mine eye affecteth mine heart. So, yeah, you can't go to strip clubs and hang out in strip clubs, then you're going to have a pure heart and you're going to have a good marriage. Just fooling yourself. You can't watch movies with sex scenes and things like that, and it's not affecting you. It is affecting you. You know, your eye affects your heart. So Solomon warns his son, don't lust after her beauty in thine heart. So it's the combination of the eyes, but then what you see with the eyes entering into the heart and then it germinating and creating, stirring up that lust in the heart. We know what Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 27. He said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And amen, that's good wisdom. Don't commit adultery. But Jesus is going to show you where adultery comes from. Jesus doesn't just deal with the outward action. He's getting to the root. He's going to the heart. So he says, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman, notice, looketh on a woman to what? To lust after her. So he doesn't say anybody who looks on a woman has committed adultery. Look, you can't help from seeing women. And there's nothing wrong with seeing a beautiful woman. Being a beautiful woman is not a sin, okay? Now, if you've been given the gift of beauty, you have to use it wisely and protect it and guard it. It's not just to be flaunted for everyone. Whenever there's gifts, also with them comes responsibilities. But look at, you know, they say beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. Well, to a certain extent, that's true. But also, there's an aspect of beauty that's pretty objective. You know, you can tell the difference between someone who's attractive and someone who's not. You know, you can tell someone the difference between someone who's beautiful and not. And yes, there's different scales. Okay, so to see a beautiful woman and acknowledge she's beautiful, that's not a sin. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when you look on her to lust after her. And if you know you have a problem with lusting after beautiful women, or vice versa, if a woman has a problem lusting after, you know, strong, handsome men or something, then better to not look and stare. Because then you're going to be giving place to lust to work in that heart. He says, whoever's done that, you already committed adultery with her in time. So it's interesting how even though Jesus is dealing with this in the New Testament, really it's already dealt with in the Old Testament. What did Solomon tell his son? Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Why? Because that's what's going to lead to the act of adultery. And Jesus just clarifies and says, basically, that is adultery. It's just spiritual adultery in the heart. And God is a spirit, so you've already sinned against God. Remember, you don't have to do it in the flesh for it to be a sin in the eyes of God. God is a spirit. He's judging hearts. So Solomon says, don't do it. Don't lust after beauty in thine heart. It's good wisdom. Why? Verse 26, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. Man is brought to a piece of bread. Through whoredoms and adultery, it really, it can bring people to poverty. to shame, to loss of honor and dignity. The scripture here. Samuel. This is good. For Samuel 2:22, it says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Okay, so these are supposed to be the priests, and these priests are sleeping with the women that are coming to worship God. And so Eli says, "What are you doing? You shouldn't be doing this." And then in verse 27, a man of God comes to Eli, and he's gonna prophesy, and he's gonna bring a hard word. Basically saying, "I chose your father to this high and holy position of being priest." Verse 25, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I've commanded in my habitation, honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chief of all the offerings of Israel, my people." So then verse 30 says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And then he just talks about how he's going to just cut off their lineage. And here's what he says in verse 36. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him." He's talking about Samuel and then future Jesus. "For a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread." He says, adultery will bring a man to a piece of bread. And so these priests, they were high and mighty and thought they were hot stuff and sleeping around and laying with the women. But you know what? God says, I'm gonna bring such judgment on your family and on your children and on your grandchildren. It's going to get to the point that if anybody's left of your house, they're going to just be beggars. They're going to just come and beg, "Please, just let me have a little job just so I can have a piece of bread." So, again, we live in a country here where there's so many beggars begging for bread, just anything, just give me a piece of bread. A lot of that is a result of adultery. A lot of that is a result of people sleeping around, whoring around, having children. Children aren't watched out for. And just it's just a judgment that comes upon this. Look, to build generations of wealth and generations of honor and things to be done well, you need to do things the right way. And when you don't, it will lead to poverty. It will lead to disgrace. It will lead to shame. Might not immediately, might not see the consequences immediately. It might take a generation or two, but you can see it. The poor African people, and again, I'm not saying all of them, but many of them have just been given to whoredoms and sexual uncleanness. And you can see the poverty that's come upon them. And they're just begging for a piece of bread. Right back here, he says, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread." And then he says, "And the adulteress will hunt the precious life." She will hunt the precious life. And that's true. Some examples of that in the Word of God. Potiphar's wife. You know, this is something about, again, it goes both ways. So right now we're looking at the adulterous woman. She'll hunt after the precious life. So she won't be satisfied with just a bunch of grimy guys. She's going to look for the precious life. The young guy, the upstanding guy, the virgin, the guy who's kept himself. She's going to try and take down the man of God. And you see that with Potiphar's wife going after Joseph. She came after him. She hunted for the precious life. Now, thankfully, she didn't catch her prey. Joseph escaped. Another example would be Herodias. That was Philip's wife. And then Herod took her. So then she was with Herod. And she went after John the Baptist. Now, it never says in the scripture that she tried to get him to sleep with her, although I wouldn't doubt she did. It's possible. Very possible she went after John the Baptist. But either way, she hated John the Baptist, and she hunted after him and did whatever it took until he was dead. You know, it's just interesting how Potiphar's wife, she wanted Joseph so badly, but when Joseph didn't give in, then she wanted Joseph put in prison or, you know, killed. And that's literally what happened to John the Baptist, put in prison and killed. Another example is Jezebel, adulterous woman, and she hunted the precious life of Elijah, despised the man of God. Despised, absolutely despised the man of God. Want to hunt and take him. Okay, so what is adultery like? It says adultery is like fire in your bosom. Because can a man take fire in his bosom, his clothes not be burned, you know? It's like putting fire inside your shirt. What, you're not going to get burned by that? Your clothes aren't going to burn up? So again, adultery is tied to fire. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So walking on hot coals. So again, fire, getting burned. A fire is nice if it stays in the hearth and if it warms you. But fire is not good if you put it in your clothes. If you put it in your shirt, in your bosom. Coals are nice in the braai to cook the food, but they're not to be laid out, you know, on your patio as decking or as tiles, you know. So again, this is the idea. So, you know, passion and sex and intimacy, they're right in the right place, but if you take them out of the right place, you're going to get burned. So that's why he says in verse 29, so he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Shall not be innocent. So if you commit adultery, first thing is you will not be innocent. Doesn't matter what the justification is. Doesn't matter what the reasoning is. You're not innocent. You're guilty. Then he says, men do not despise a thief. Okay, so he gives us a little story. You know, if a thief steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry, a poor guy steals from you to get food, you're not going to despise him. You're not going to hate him. What he did is wrong. You're going to force him to pay you back. You know, it's the right thing he needs to. Because if you let thieving go, you're just going to get more of it. So you got to deal with it. It's got to be punished. He'd be found, he'll restore sevenfold. But you don't despise him. You know, you don't take it personally. But if you commit adultery, you'll be despised. You'll be despised. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. If you commit adultery, you lack understanding. Might be intelligent. Might be good in school. But you lack understanding. If you commit adultery, you destroy your own soul. Again, this is the thing about sexual sins, is it's not just flesh. It's not just flesh. This stuff touches the soul. Touches the soul. That's why, again, we saw last week, flee fornication. You're supposed to flee it because this stuff touches your soul. And when you commit adultery with someone, sleep with somebody who's married, you're going to really destroy your soul. You're going to destroy your soul. And what will you get? You'll get a wound and you'll get dishonor. And you'll get reproach. His reproach shall not be wiped away. So these are, if you commit adultery, those are the six things. You won't be innocent. You'll be despised. You lack understanding. You'll destroy your own soul. You'll get a wound and dishonor. Your approach will not be wiped away. It's not stuff to play with. It's no joke. Can you be forgiven for committing adultery? Can you be forgiven? What do you guys think?
I think so. I think with repentance, obviously with wisdom from understanding the word, I think when you know the value, I think you could be forgiven, could be mistaken. But I think it is from what I'm reading is that it's almost like a, like scarification. It is adultery is bad. Worse. So I do think you can be forgiven.
Yeah. Natasha, do you agree?
Yes, I agree. Definitely.
Any examples of anybody who committed adultery and was forgiven?
David.
David was forgiven. His sin was put away. Amen. But did he get a wound and dishonor from it?
Yes.
Does he still have reproach on his name because of that one sin?
Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, I remember David said, he restoreth my soul. David's soul needed to be restored because he destroyed it. So all these things are still true. These things are true. You'll get all these things if you do it. But thankfully, the grace of God is greater than our sin. And with repentance, like Bruno said, God can forgive, he can wash, he can cleanse, he can restore. And eventually, in the new heaven and new earth, nobody will remember David's sin. It'll be washed away, it'll be forgotten. And so that's the grace of God, yes. But on this earth, it won't be forgotten. And it will bring reproach on your name. It's just the reality. It is what it is. So yes, it's the thing about life on the earth and forgiveness in heaven. Sometimes you have forgiveness in heaven, but you still have consequences on earth. David ended up losing four of his sons because of his sin of adultery and murder. So it's intense. This isn't something to play around with. Another example is John 8, the woman who was taken in adultery in the very act. They brought her before Jesus. She's supposed to be stoned. What do you say? And that's a great story. It's a wonderful story. And of course, they were being very crooked here because there was never a situation where you are only supposed to stone a woman. It's impossible. If there's adultery, it takes at least two people. So you're always supposed to stone at least both. The only case where only one would get stoned is if the woman was raped. And then you don't stone the woman because she didn't do anything wrong. You stone the man. But there's never a situation where you only stone the woman. So you know this whole situation is messed up because they only bring the woman. So these Pharisees, they were messed up in their judgment. They're trying to trap Jesus. But Jesus shows grace. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And all of them have to leave because they realize none of them are worthy to cast the stone. And so Jesus asks, has no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Amen. Forgiveness, no condemnation, newness of life. Walk in newness of life. So even horrible sins like adultery and murder, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness with God. He's a great God. He's a gracious God. But it will cost you and it will pay. Again, a great example is the thief on the cross. He was a murderer. He was a malefactor. He was a thief. He repented. He cried out to the Lord to remember him. And the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But the guy still had to pay the death penalty. He still had to die. He had committed something worthy of death. Jesus didn't save him from the consequences of his sin in terms of on the earth, but he saved him from the ultimate consequences of his sin in the afterlife. So those are just some thoughts. Sometimes he does save you from consequences on the earth. Sometimes the consequences aren't as bad as they could have been. And he's very merciful, does that often. But it's not always a guarantee, you know. This is what Solomon's trying to tell his son. Don't play around with this stuff. This is fire. Because the reason why is verse 34 and 35, he says, for jealousy is the rage of a man. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. And the point was that he made was, look, if a thief steals to feed himself or his family, they're hungry, you're not going to kill him. You're not going to death penalty. You're not going to want to kill him. You're not going to hate him. You're just going to say, man, look, pay back what you took, or pay back, you know, because you can't do this. You're going to say in the future, just come ask me if you need something. Don't steal from me, you know. But if you sleep with a man's wife, and if he loves that wife, yo, there's going to be no sparing in the day of vengeance. Jealousy is the rage of a man, you know. Talks about rage. Maybe you've seen men get to the point of rage in their life. That's when things can happen that are bad news, okay? And he says jealousy, that leads to that kind of rage. And he won't spare. And he won't regard any ransom. Doesn't matter what you offer to give him back. If you've slept with his wife, he will not rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Again, Joseph was falsely accused of trying to sleep with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar was furious, wouldn't even listen, wouldn't even hear Joseph's side. He wanted him in prison, in the lowest dungeon. He loved Joseph. He trusted Joseph with everything in his house. But that one thing, you know? So, you know, a man, a generous man, a man with many things, he'll share, he'll give. But there's one thing that he's not giving you, and that's his wife, and that's how it's supposed to be. And he should be jealous over her. That's a good thing. So it's 9 o'clock. Any questions or thoughts?
Yeah, so you guys can speak. What is it? Just hold on for me.
Sure.
Everyone wanted to go.
I was just thinking about Sarah and Abram.
So I think the ladies here wanted a bit of clarification on Sarah and Abram. Did Abram give Sarah as an offer?
No. Sorry, Adam said, if I'm not mistaken, didn't Abram pretend that Sarah was his sister because she was, you know, she was so beautiful and he wanted favor, I think, when he went to Egypt? I can't remember so nicely, but that's just a thought that came to mind now. But I don't remember details about that. I just remember Abraham basically lying about Sarah being his wife, and made Pharaoh believe Sarah was his sister, so that he would be in favor with Pharaoh.
It's kind of breaking up, so I can't hear everything. I'm just getting about Sarah, Abraham, when they went to Egypt, Pharaoh, and saying she was her sister.
Yeah, so that's what they're saying. So Abraham had lied about Sarah being his wife to win favor with Pharaoh, to say that Sarah was his sister.
Yeah, that's a little different. It's not exactly. Abraham was just afraid because he thought it happened twice. It happened in the land of Gerar and in the land of Egypt. First in the land of Egypt, in Genesis 12. Then it happened again in the land of Gerar. I think it's Genesis 16. So he was more afraid that the lands he was going to had no fear of God left. They had no order left. And so he thought, if I come here with this beautiful woman, and she was very beautiful, and if she's my wife, they're going to just kill me and just take her. So he was trying to protect himself. So he told a half-truth, because it actually was true. She was his sister. She was his half-sister. But he didn't tell the rest of the truth, that she was his wife. So he just said, yeah, she's my sister. So he thought that was the way he was going to protect himself and even protect Sarah. Because if he's dead, then there's no protection for Sarah. So he was really, in his own mind, in his own reasoning, he thought it was a good plan. I don't think it was the right thing. But God watched out for Abraham and Sarah because he loved them both. And especially because Sarah was obedient to her husband. So even though he might have made a foolish decision, the Lord still protected her. And so then in both those cases, those kings thought that she was an available woman. And she was very beautiful. And the way it worked back then is the more beautiful the woman, the man who's higher up in power will then take her, will get her. So she must have been very, very beautiful. She must have been like top of the top, because in both those lands, the kings said, okay, we'll take her. And so they took her, but they never laid with her. The Lord actually protected her and prevented that from happening. So, and then in both those situations, once it came to light that she was Abraham's wife, they both were like, why did you lie? Why didn't you tell us? Why did you try to bring this great sin upon us? So again, even there, they understood, like, you don't sleep with another man's wife like that. You talk about bringing a curse on you. So even get this scripture here. So no adultery ever happened, but yeah, I mean, it got close and it was dangerous stuff. Let me get the scripture here. Okay, so actually it was Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. Pull it up real quick here. Genesis 20 is the story with Abimelech and Gerar. Verse 17. This is after he finds out and he gives her back to Abraham. So verse 17. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So this guy took Sarah, and was planning, intending on sleeping with her and making her one of either his wives or concubines. Because of that, and again, this must have been for a little bit of a time. It doesn't say how long. Just because she was no longer with Abraham, she was now in this man's home, God closed all the wombs of the entire house of Abimelech. So nobody's getting pregnant. Nobody's getting pregnant. Nobody's bearing children. It wasn't until the wife was restored to her husband and the husband prays for them that then God heals them. Healed Abimelech. So maybe Abimelech couldn't even bring seed forth, or else the seed was no good. Maybe he went impotent, which is why he never slept with Sarah. And his wife and his maidservants and bare children. So again, you just see this thing is God takes marriage. It's a sacred covenant, and it is not to be tampered with. I don't know if that has anything to do with what Charlene was looking at.
Yes, thanks, Adam.
You're welcome.
No, you can.
So yeah, I mean, when you get to a culture where they, you know, there's these things called swingers, and they swap wives and sleep around, and it's just, when a culture gets to that point, it's just shot. It's just shot, because this is, marriage is supposed to be something sacred. Even something like a one-time, quote-unquote, slip-up. It's not really a slip-up, it's sin. And it's something you fell into. It's something you gave place to. But even that is like egregious and horrible. And it can really mess up a lot in your life. let alone getting to the point where it's just, you know, if it's that serious, just a one-time thing, God takes it that seriously. How bad is a culture when it gets to the point where there's no sanctity to marriage anymore, just swapping wives, sleeping around, whoring around? That's a disaster. That's just an absolute disgrace. You're getting to Sodom and Gomorrah type level. Because it's supposed to be sacred. If you sleep with another man's wife, that man should despise you and want to kill you. That's what it should be. If he doesn't care and he's given you his wife and he's letting his wife go whore around so he can go whore around, that is really messed up. There's something not right. It's really bad.
Adam, I remember reading some commentary once on King David's sin, and this commentator was saying that I think David's sin of the spirit was greater than his sin of the flesh. So, yes, he had committed adultery, but he then tried to cover it up afterwards and pretend nothing had happened, and he was even quite judgmental of that man in Nathan's vision, or I think. What do you think of that? So this commentator was saying that his lack of remorse, his deception around, you know, the cover-up was actually worse than the sin of adultery. What would you say to that?
Let me just pull it up here. So, I would say I probably agree with that analysis, but I think there's a caution on that, in that if he never looked at the woman to lust after her, because remember that's where Jesus deals with it at that level, then he would have never slept with her. He would have never committed adultery. And if he never would have committed adultery with her, then she would have never got pregnant. And if she would have never got pregnant, then he would have never tried to have to cover it up. And if he never had to try to cover it up, it would have never ended up resulting in him basically, he didn't kill Uriah directly, but, you know, indirectly really told the captain, Joab, to put him in a rough part of the battle and then pretty much leave him alone so he'd die, so the enemy would kill him. So it really, you see how it's all interconnected. This is the thing about sin. Mm-hmm. That's why Paul said, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's very deceitful. It can start with one small thing. Ooh, look at her. You know, that's where it all started, but look where it ends up, you know, and just this absolute disgrace and blot that's brought on David's name. And I'm sure at that time, come on, imagine. See, now we're thousands of years later, we admire David's love for God and his heart for God and his psalms, and we just, you know, like, and his zeal and taking out Goliath. So we are kind of willing to even look past that, which, you know, in some ways we should. But, you know, imagine being alive at that time, and this is supposed to be your great king, and then this scandal comes out. Like, this is supposed to be the man who loves God. This is the man who, you know, brought the ark back. Like, wouldn't that cause a lot of confusion? Again, when you, like, it's bad enough when you find out a pastor ended up sleeping with the secretary. Like, that causes so much damage in churches. What if he slept with someone's wife and then ends up having the man killed? Like, you're talking about, like, most people will go, that guy's not even saved. There's no way he's saved. Like, look at this. You know? So, and that's just the people of God. Imagine the scandal in Israel of how people were judging David and how much confusion it caused upon them. But even so, even more so, look at, what about the enemies of Israel? You know, how much reproach that would bring on God. Oh, they call themselves Christians. Again, you know, if something like that happened, it'd be all over the news. CNN, BBC, it would be reported all over. Again, like Carl Lentz, you know, Carl, and I don't think he's saved. I never heard the guy preach the gospel. But I mean, you know, this guy who's a big hip Hillsong pastor and been sleeping around, and now he's caught, and then he's, you know, and so that stuff gets exposed, and then the world looks at it and goes, yes, supposed to be a Christian, you know, Jesus, you know, yeah, look at the people who follow Jesus, look what they do, a bunch of hypocrites, you know. So it brings reproach on the name of God, you know, so yeah. Just, it's all interconnected, so,
okay.
Yeah, if David just committed adultery and she got pregnant and then he fell on his knees and repented, went to Uriah, I'm sorry, like, you know, obviously, if he could have cut it shorter, it would have been better than going further.
Mm.
But, I mean, that's the deceitfulness of sin. And that's where Christ gets to the heart and goes, if you look at her to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, you know, you might not be the king. You might not be very good looking. And so you can't get her. You can't actually do it physically. But if you had the power, if you had the looks, and if you had the power like a David, if you were a king, you'd do it. So you're just as guilty as David. You know, the little pervert who sits in his basement and watches filth and, you know, pleasures himself. I don't want to be too graphic, but, you know, he's just as evil, as bad as the guy who's, you know, sleeping around with all the women, you know, I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, if he was bigger and stronger and looked better, he'd do it. He's just, you know what I'm saying? Like, so God's looking at the heart. He's looking at, God is a spirit. So that's why Solomon said, don't lust after her in your heart, because that's where it all starts, and who knows where it's going to end up. And by the way, Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. I think he understood. Now, that's the amazing thing about God. God could take something that was evil and was corrupt, and somehow he can turn it around for good. That's the greatness of our God. But that's not saying we should willingly do sin and then go, no, but God's going to turn around for good. Or no. Yeah.
I suppose while we were going through all the scriptures about how a woman should dress and look and whatnot and act, I mean, I've had quite a few of these conversations with Hannah already. And it always just makes me, it's always a check for myself. I mean, the Lord has done a lot in me over the years that I've been saved with regards to how I dress and the jewelry I wear, how I wear my hair, that kind of thing. So going through these scriptures from the woman's perspective is always still important, I think, to let God minister and just to hear if there is anything that I'm still not being modest about or possibly being too vain over. You know, even for a saved woman, you know, we can sometimes still be on the vain side. I think, you know, we wear makeup and how much is too much. what we do with our hair, how much of our hair coloring goes to the glamorous side and trying to attract attention. And so even though we're not trying to lure men, there's still a check that we need to do on a regular basis with the Lord. Ask him whether there is anything, if there is any vanity still in us. And I think it's quite hard to let go of these little things that maybe will make us look a little bit better than without them, you know. So yeah, there's kind of that extreme where we still need to be careful in some ways with how we act and dress and look. Amen. So that's what I've been thinking about while going through these scriptures.
Amen. No, it's something something you got to wrestle with and really get to a place where you really have the peace of God and a clear conscience before the Lord.
Yeah,
it is. I know anything. Yeah, it's because there's different issues at play, you know. So one thing is Paul said, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Mm-hmm. Nothing. So let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. So anything that is driven by my vain glory as a Christian, you should do nothing. Zero. Mm-hmm. If it's vain glory, cut it off. Cut it out. But then, you know, depending on where your conscience is at, that varies too, you know. So Paul talks about people who have a weak conscience and they can't eat meat, you know. They feel like if they eat meat, it's like a sin, like they're doing something wrong. And Paul says, if you got a weak conscience, then don't do it, because you're damned if you do it. But if you're doing something that your conscience can't allow, no good. So if your conscience is troubling, you're better off leaving it out. That's something that I've always really, really gone by, is if my conscience is troubling, I'm better to leave it off than to do it, even if it's not an issue of right or wrong. Sometimes it's an issue of liberty. It's not even an issue of like good or evil. Sometimes it's just you have liberty, but my conscience won't allow me. So I'd rather leave it out, because you don't want to sin against your own conscience. Mm-hmm. So that's another thing to consider, is where is your conscience at? But then there's really a third thing to consider, which is also important, because in one sense, everything's lawful in terms of your dress, you know? You know what I'm saying? Like in the sense of, like, there's a place for everything and there's a time for everything. So, you know, I'm not trying to be like anything, but like, for a woman to wear lingerie, that's not a sin if she's alone with her husband and it's the right time, you know? Not sinful. Okay? But if in her conscience she can't do it, if she feels dirty or something, then don't do it, you know what I'm saying? So then it becomes sin. But in and of itself, it's not sin. But if you walk into the mall wearing lingerie, you know what I'm saying? Like, even if you feel good about yourself and I can do this, I'm a free woman, Well, there's something else you have to consider, and it's called the conscience of others. And that's why Paul talks about you got to consider the people around you. Are you causing them to stumble? You know, because maybe you got a strong conscience and you go, man, God created this body. I can walk around naked. God created me naked. He sees me naked. I'm naked to God anyways. I'll just walk around naked. Well, yeah, I mean, God's not going to be offended by you being naked. But when you're hurting other people's consciences and causing them to sin and causing them to lust and causing them to think things, then you are offending God. So, yeah, there's a few different things to consider. I think first you got to consider, is it vainglory? If it is, cut it out. Second thing is, can I do it with a good conscience, my own conscience? First, I must consider my own conscience. And then thirdly is I must consider other people's consciences, you know, and that's part of learning to really be considerate. And I think that's why Paul was, you know, when it came to the women, he understood, you know, men are easily led astray by what they see. And so, in the churches, we're gathering together to worship God. We're gathering together to seek the face of Christ. We're gathering together to edify one another. The last thing we need is women dressing immodestly or too extravagantly, where all the attention's coming to her and her looks, because it's not, you know. And again, that's the other thing is like, if you're dressing in a fleshy way that's going to attract flesh, well, then what kind of men are going to really be drawn to you? I think that's another thing is, who am I trying to attract? So, I mean, a truly mature spiritual man, if he sees a woman dressed lewdly, he's not even attracted by her. He feels sorrow for her. He feels shame for her, you know, it's just, because, like, you know, again, if that was my daughter, if that was, you know, so you're past that point of that, like, initial flesh. You can see through it. You know, you feel shame. It's a shameful thing. You feel sorry for them. So what kind of man are you going to attract if you're dressing fleshy? You're going to attract fleshy, maybe attract the wrong kind of guys, you know? So it's another thing that's important to consider. What am I trying to attract? So I think that's why the more spiritual I am, the more it's the inner man that's shining through. Well, if I'm covering up the flesh, well, then it's going to really help keep most fleshy guys away. They might still come after me and try, but after a while, they're going to not be interested. They're going to want to chase the ones that are showing flesh. So what kind of guy am I going to attract then? I'm going to attract the one that's looking at the heart, because that's what I'm showing, is the heart. I'm going to attract the one that's looking for a good woman of good works and solid, because that's what I am. I'm a good woman doing good works. I'm solid. And it can go vice versa. But obviously the women thing is more of a weakness, because that's how it is. The way it is.
Thanks.
I don't know if this helps, but yeah, it's good. It's good to learn godliness. I'll just tell you, me personally, the more I grow in the Lord, the less I'm impressed with beautiful women or great, you know, men of whatever, whether they're athletics or whatever. It just doesn't impress me anymore in and of itself. It just doesn't. I mean, you get to the point where start realizing what really matters is a person's heart, their spirit, their character. You know, whether they're truly spiritual. And that's what makes someone lovely. That's what makes someone beautiful. Really. Looks in and of itself really means squat. talent, skill in and of itself really means squat. What really matters is that hidden man of the heart. That's what the Lord's looking at. And the more we follow the Lord and become like him, the more that's what we'll be looking at. And that's really what matters. But next week, we'll talk about quickly these last two verses. I want to show you, this is Yes, he's literally talking about the woman's husband. But I'm going to show you, these verses are revealing some things about God himself. And we'll look through it. I think we'll get some interesting study out of this about a God who's jealous, rage and his wrath and his day of vengeance, and when it's too late. And so we're going to learn a little bit about the true God, who is not just a God of love, but he also said his name is jealous. He's a God of jealousy. And it will help explain some things. Because again, sometimes people struggle with the God is love, but how come God judges? How come God gets angry? How come God's going to pour out his wrath? Well, if you understand jealousy, you'll understand. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts? Good. Bruno, will you pray for us?
I knew that was coming. Sure. Father, thank you for this awesome teaching that we get to have today with fellowship. I'll ask you to please cement this in our hearts. Give us wisdom and understanding to the severity of these words. Let us not take these words lightly, Father. I pray that you give us the wisdom to understand your covenant with marriage, and give us grace to understand that your wisdom is beyond our understanding. And so let pride just fall aside, Father, when we are asked to be meek and humble, and set our pride aside to just understand that your ways are not our ways. Father, we just want to thank you for giving us grace and for loving us and for guiding us and giving us the opportunity to become more like you. So, Father, we just want to honor you and love you and thank you for everything that you do. Father, I just ask that you bless everyone in this meeting today. I hope that the words that were spoken and the thoughts and the questions that are being answered that haven't been answered by Adam or by the words themselves, the Holy Spirit just comfort us and give us that wisdom to understand what needs to be understood, and the questions that are asked just get a peaceful, peaceful answer to those questions, Father. Father, I also pray that you give me a peace when it comes to your prayer, and just an understanding not to be rushed or to be nervous about what needs to be said, Father. I ask that you just allow me to be at peace knowing that I am talking to you as if you are a friend and my Savior. Father, I just want to say thank you for this teaching tonight, and may everyone in this Zoom meeting be blessed. Amen. But guys, this is not easy, guys. It's not easy for me, Adam. Do you get it?
It was a great prayer.
Why are they laughing at me?
Because you're embarrassed, that's why, not at the prayer.
It was a good
prayer. It wasn't.
It was a great prayer. And immediately said, Savior, that's why I love. It was a good prayer. Sorry, guys, I think we're so tired. Sorry, Bruno.
No, I understand. This is why I get nervous to pray.
You got some tough critics over there.
And the worst part is you can only see me. Chantal's like hunched over on the floor, laughing in the corner. This is why when we were younger, my mom used to separate us in church. She would sit in the middle of Chantal and I. Please, Brother Joachim.
Look at.
Sisters are dangerous. Gotta watch out.
They are laughing at me still.
Thanks, Adam. That was a really good teaching.
Thanks, God. Yeah, thanks, Adam. Thanks very much.
Glad you guys are around. It's nice.
Okay, on that note, good night. Thank you, Adam. Do not ask me to pray again. This is what happens. I get very nervous. I don't do it well, okay?
Greg is next perfect.
You're an honest guy.
So. All right. Good night, guys.
Thanks, night, guys. Thanks very much, everyone. Good night.
Bye. Night. Bye-bye.